Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Please find Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of our God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is God's word. It stands forever.
There are occasions when the passage is read for the morning, such as the passage we just read from Hebrews, that is so full of application that I'm asking myself, why am I not preaching on that passage this morning? Briefly, to get started, our sermon title this morning, the sermon series, Be Aware of the Threats to Your Sanctification. 1 Peter, where we're looking now, deals with trials. 2 Peter deals with false teachers. Our title this morning, The True Faith Reveals Itself. Now, what is true faith? Everybody exercises faith. If we are to believe the annoying billboards that we see, we're supposed to exercise faith in ourselves. But true faith can only be exercised in a true object of the faith. Right? If the object of the faith is false, your faith is false. Therefore, we see those billboards to tell us to exercise faith in ourselves and believe in ourselves and follow our hearts and so forth. Sadly, we have to look at them. Even more sadly, there are many that believe them. True faith reveals itself. How? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter here in just a moment. But first of all, I want to talk about how Christ, in a sense, exercised faith. We know, for example, that he did his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that on more than one occasion. And basically we're saying this morning that true faith reveals itself in a value. True faith invests in something that's valuable. Any other investment is going to invest itself in something that is worthless ultimately. And I say ultimately on purpose, because there are some things that have worth now, but have no ultimate worth. They're worth something now. Perhaps reputation, perhaps ill-gotten gain, but it's ultimately worthless. Christ made the ultimate statement here, did he not? What shall it profit a man? What worth is it to a man? What worth? If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Do you see what Christ is saying there? He's saying that if you lose your soul, you could gain the entire world, which some people are trying to do right now, by the way. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Christ is saying that gaining the entire world and to lose one's soul is worthless. Nothing of worth or value. This morning we're going to see from Peter how true faith reveals itself in value. But look at what we see here first with Christ. In Hebrews here, the writer, we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I think it's easily demonstrable that the cloud of witnesses is those folks that he just talked about in the previous chapter. Many folks that we would expect to be in the Hall of Faith, and some that surprise us maybe a little bit. In any case, he says, let's take their example and lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So easily ensnares us, besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he doesn't just stop there with an exhortation to run the race. He gives us an example. Who are we talking about? Who has done this? Well, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're going to see Peter talking about the same idea here in just a moment. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or made light of the shame or ignoring the shame. I don't think ignoring is quite the right word, but making light, looking past the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the idea or the fact of sitting beside his Father, he saw that so clearly through the eyes of faith that the mocking and the pain that he went through looked light to him compared with sitting beside his Father. I get it that that's a really hard, it's very difficult for us to get our arms around. But this is the example that the writer of Hebrews chose to use this morning for us. Peter is going to identify the very same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages over. We talked last week about how Peter uses Old Testament language. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was very Old Testament language. His readers would have known what he was talking about. And we talked about that necessity of blood. For without it, we're lost. Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise his son on our behalf. Starting in verse 3, he starts in his, shall we say, his mission of encouraging his people, his hearers. And remember, he's not really writing to churches. He's writing to churches, but not in the same sense Paul has done it. Paul has written to specific churches, Colossae, and in some cases he writes to a particular person. The book of Philemon, for example, is written to a person. Peter is writing to various believers who appear to be just scattered all over Asia Minor. And he actually even uses the term the dispersion there in verse 1. But starting there in verse 3, verses 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being made much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Value. According to Peter, The salvation of your souls has great value. How do we know this? Because it was great value that was spent on it. The value of Christ himself. I've seen people that mock the idea of our precious souls and who cares. I've seen that. I've heard that. Not according to Peter. Not hardly. 3 points we want to make this morning. True faith reveals itself in hope. Verses 3-5. Verses 6-8. True faith reveals itself in joy. And verse 9. True faith reveals itself in value. Which I think encapsulates the first 8 verses. I want to make a couple of observations before we get into this. One observation being, if you follow the popular professing atheists of the day, I'll just say it that way, the Sam Harris's of the world, the Richard Dawkins of the world, Daniel Dennett's of the world, one thing they constantly bring up again and again, and I wanted to bring this up today because Peter talks about this, one thing they will say again and again, that the idea of eternal life did not exist before Jesus came on the scene. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. I've seen that again and again, and they use that to attack the scriptures. As Jesus Christ came along, and all of a sudden we have this pie-in-the-sky idea of eternal life. I bring that up today because Peter is making his point that that eternal life, that inheritance reserved in heaven for you, very specific language, is not new. Did we not just sing this morning, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want"? And what do we say at the end of Psalm 23? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Don't be fooled by these people that say that Jesus is the one that came up with the idea of eternal life. Not true. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and Psalm 23 is not the only place that says that. You see, what happens is sometimes we listen to people who hate Christ, and they'll tell us that we Christians don't believe in anything real or anything true, that we have wishful thinking here. But it's not wishful thinking with Peter. An inheritance reserved in heaven for you. But talking about value here this morning, I want to address something, and I want to remind you again of why we're studying Peter now, because I think Peter is just dead on. I mean, I believe Peter now is one of the most relevant books for the times that we're facing right now. And there's something that I want to share with you from an article that my friend Charles Van Veek sent to me. Since we're talking here about value and we're talking about faith here. When you're combining value and faith, you're talking about investment, right? I don't think any other word combines value and faith together like the word investing. Investing has to do with you're trying to gain value, but you're also exercising faith in something somewhere down the road, something you can't see. You can't see tomorrow. But investing involves that. From this article in the Desert Review, from a few days ago, Wall Street investors are dumping their Moderna and Pfizer stock faster than the world can drop the mandates. Moderna is down 70% from its high, while Pfizer is off 19%. Former BlackRock executive and investment advisor Edward Dowd calls for Moderna to go to zero. Now that'd be a heartbreak. I don't know how I could survive that. Zero. And Pfizer to end under $10 per share. $10 too much, but you can't get everything. How is this possible that Pfizer now enjoys record earnings per share and a market capitalization of some $270 billion, making it the 29th largest corporation globally, with nothing but profits in sight for the pharmaceutical giant? What could be the problem? After all, in December, a Forbes headline read, "The vaccine maker can dominate the COVID market for years to come, Wells Fargo predicts." In addition to the enormously profitable mRNA vaccines, Pfizer is rolling out potent antivirals like Paxlovid. There you go. We didn't have enough drug names, right? Paxlovid, I guess, is going to be the new one. Going to fix us all. Which could earn $22 billion in 2022. Well, what's going on here? Here's what's happening. As my friend John Bing and I argued over this, John Bing believes that all this vaccine nonsense is going to come to fruition and people are going to see what's going on. I've argued that they're such good liars, they can lie their way out of it still. They lied us into it, they can lie out of it. This particular article, however, sides with John on this. One analyst foresees an avalanche, it says, of lawsuits coming as the insurance industry continues to uncover the legions of mounting deaths coming from the complications of the mRNA COVID-19 vaccines. And what's happening is this, my friends. We've all been told that the vaccine manufacturers are immune from lawsuits. Problem is, if fraud can be detected by the manufacturers, then they can be sued. And apparently that's what the Wall Street investors are seeing here. Now let me go on here a little bit more, which is something that just kind of shocked me, to be honest with you. Here. There's a lot going on. He goes on to say this, that the insurance companies, the life insurance companies, are seeing their premiums go up 300%, 400%, 500% because of all the deaths, as they say, surrounding COVID. That's language for vaccines. And it goes on to say this, something I never would have thought of before. I never would have thought of this if I lived to be 1,000. You know where some of the money is going into? That's coming out of these vaccine manufacturers, as this article states. They're investing in funeral homes. Because this is apparently boom time for funeral homes. Makes sense, right? If you're killing lots of people, funeral homes are in the money. You see how faith, misplaced faith, can really mess with you? Can you see how faith in anything other than the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is just going to be an absolute mess? How many of us, or how many people, I would rather say, had faith in the Word of someone to stick themselves with deadly poison and it's somehow going to make them better? And I think once again, to John Bing, I'm going to lose another argument to you, because according to this article, it's coming out and people are starting to see it. You don't raise insurance rates by 300%, 400%, 500% without life insurance rates without realizing that people are dying for some reason. And the reason can't be COVID, with a 99.9% survival rate and with the approximate death age being kind of average with the rest of the population. Faith. False faith. Deadly, my friends. Deadly. Peter has something to say about this. In verses 3 through 5 here, true faith reveals itself in hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This faith reveals itself in hope. Why? Why the hope? You want hope? How's this for hope? Peter says, God raised up Jesus from the dead. You have a problem believing inheritance in heaven reserved for you? Well, the same one who was reserved an inheritance in heaven for you raised up Christ from the dead. This is why I think Paul argues about the resurrection the way he does in 1 Corinthians 15. Those of you who face mocking from unbelievers, where's the evidence? Show me the evidence and I'll believe the evidence. What a joke. What a joke these evidence atheists. They really are a joke. They just are. You know, I've seen this happen. You tell them that Darwin was a racist. You know, racism is the worst thing you can be, right? And Darwin writes a book, and in the subtitle, he's talking about the survival of the favored races. Right in the title. And you can show this to an atheist and say, oh, no, he's no racist. Well, how's this for evidence? Jesus Christ was dead, tortured to death, and he rose from the dead. How's that? You want evidence? You want evidence for the inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And I want to think about those three words, reserved, reserved. That has a future idea to it, does it not? Yeah, you don't see it right now. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So it's reserved. It's future. Is it in a safe place? Pretty much. Heaven. Are we doing some kind of a grand thing? Like it's a reserve, you know, this is inheritance for whomever or whatever. No, it's a specific inheritance reserved in heaven for you. My friend, that's a reason to exercise true faith. That's a reason for hope. True faith reveals itself in hope. Verses 3 through 5. Secondly, true faith reveals itself in joy. Verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, you believe, or yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. Let's unpack this a little bit, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Where do we see that word before in Hebrews, right? Same word. Christ, who for the joy that was set before him. My friends, we have to have joy because we have the greatest reason for it. What is the greatest reason for joy? How about an inheritance in heaven reserved for us? How about being with Christ, the one who bought that inheritance for us? This is a real thing for Peter here, my friends. He's not just waxing eloquently so that people like drone and go off to sleep talking about things that are like out there but have no effect for us at all. Peter is starting out his epistle here, and he's going to talk about trials. He's going to talk about threats to their faith, but he has to start with letting them know that their inheritance is real and their joy must be just as real as that inheritance. You greatly rejoice, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I think Peter gives us a little dose of reality here in verse 6. Does he not? Sometimes when you hear a sermon like this, it's like, well, you know, if you're grieving over a trial, you're the one that has a problem. You can't have joy. Sometimes we can almost hear that in a sermon. But Peter recognizes that trials do bring grief. But he says at the same time, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have grieved by various trials. You see how Peter's seeing this again? Looking down the road? The grief is temporary. It's real, but it's temporary. The joy is permanent. The joy is eternal. And then he does something that I think tests our thinking a little bit here, a little bit. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. I had to stop there as I was studying this. Gold that perishes? I didn't know gold perishes. Of course, it can perish. But you don't think of gold as perishing, right? If you're thinking of anything, think of this now. Think on this earth. Think of what is permanent. Our lives aren't permanent. Is this building permanent? No. What is permanent? If I were to say the most permanent thing that I know of in this earth, I would probably pick a precious metal. I'd probably pick gold. Gold can perish, but because of so many people who want to preserve it, you think that gold is pretty safe. After all, who goes around and destroys gold, right? Nobody does that. So Peter here, and see what it says. He says, the trial of your faith, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, that's your faith that perishes. He compares that, verse 7, with what he just said earlier on. Verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. So, your inheritance doesn't fade away. Gold does. Imagine that. I kind of had to read over that a couple times and think about that a lot. The genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Wow. Let's see now. Gold? What would you do for gold? Especially now. What would you do? What would you give up? What would you trade for gold? Peter says, got something more valuable here. Your faith. Far more valuable. True faith reveals itself in joy because of what we have, the great value that we have here. And that value is also in Christ. The revealing of Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you not, and see, this is his idea of the future here again. He's trying to get his readers to think of the future here. Yes, our grief is temporary. Our joy is permanent. But through having not seen you love, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a statement here. The world, as we say, looking for happiness and peace and joy. I argue with that point. That's said an awful lot by pastors. You know, the world is looking for peace. The world is looking for happiness. Not really. Not hardly. Not if they're looking for it any other place than Jesus Christ and His Word. And most of the time when you hear pastors say this, they're worldly, and we have it. It's just us, up to us to share it with them. Most of the time when we do share it with them, they tell us to get lost. And if you don't believe me, you haven't been out talking to unbelievers. Trust me on that. And get out there yourself if you have a problem with that. Now, the world is not looking for peace and joy and happiness. Well, they are looking for it, if you will, on their terms, which are deadly. As John again mentioned this morning, Christ in his prayer, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're looking for truth and the right way and life, and you're not embracing Christ, you're embracing death and lostness. And the thief doesn't come except for to steal, kill, and destroy. True faith reveals itself in joy. The object of our faith is Christ is joyful. And then thirdly, true faith reveals itself in value. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is talking about this great value here, the salvation of your souls, because he's going to talk about, throughout the rest of the book, the attacks and the challenges to their faith. I was thinking about that this morning. Why is it that unbelievers care? Think about this. I know we've talked about this before. Why is it unbelievers, especially the aggressive ones, care that we meet together? We sing songs like, "How Great Thou Art." I love that kind of language. Because now the modern language would be, if we get into it with someone else, "How great I believe thou art." How great, you know, in my system, you that thou art. No. How great thou art, whether you, unbeliever, believe it or not, makes no difference whatsoever. It's a little bit like we talked about before. Christ being tempted by Satan, right? And Christ says to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's a message to Satan, is it not? And Satan doesn't respond like we fall over and respond. Satan doesn't say, oh, well, I don't believe in God. Actually, probably, well, James tells us that Satan does believe in God, right? The devils believe and they tremble. Yeah. Christ quotes, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God from Deuteronomy, because Christ, in the end, is Satan's God too. Yeah, Satan has a God. It's Christ. This is the same thing here. The salvation of our souls is dependent on what Christ has done for us already. And those who don't believe it are eternally lost. And as Charles Spurgeon would say from the pulpit, they are damned, condemned forever. Now, how do we put this together here this morning? Understanding that Peter is very concerned about the attacks on the faith of his hearers. Their investment, if you will, the value of Christ and their faith. How do we apply this morning? What does this mean to us here today? Well, what I want to point out this morning is that in the end, it's Christ, it's his value that he gives to us, which values everything else. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I saying that without Christ, without his word, without his kingdom, that nothing of value exists? And I'm saying without Christ and his kingdom and his word, nothing of permanent value exists. Nothing. I'm saying something else too, and this is what I want to communicate here this morning as we apply what we've heard today. This is difficult for me to communicate, but I'm going to do my best here. Some people say that you people that believe in a glorious future you're not really realistic. I mean, look at the horror that's going on right now. And it is horrible. And it's been horrible for quite a while. We know, though, that godly societies have existed. I always get a kick out of the fact that how much we hate the Puritans. I get a kick out of this. They were such horrible people. And yet they built the society that people left everything to come to. And all these atheist people, I don't see anybody giving up everything that they have to go off to live in the former Soviet Union or North Korea. But they're telling us how wonderful atheism is. And they're trashing the Puritans, how awful they were. And everybody gave up what they had to come here. It's craziness. It's crazy. You think about it. You know, we're supposed to sit there and nod. As these atheist people, the Puritans, the Salem witch, yeah. Everybody get in your boat and go back to Ireland. It's nuts. If I'm losing my brain cells, it's not because I'm getting older. I am getting older. But that's not why I'm losing them. It's because I have to listen to nonsense like that day in and day out. It's an attack on my brain to listen to something. Think about that. Horrible Puritans. Everybody gave up everything they had to come over here. Here's what I want to communicate. That the value Christ brings, or this way. Because of the fact that Christ brings value to us in heaven, also allows us to bring value to earth. The only people that can bring a little bit of heaven to earth are the people that are going to heaven. The people that aren't going to heaven cannot bring that value. Not consistently and not over time. They can't do it. I want to read what R.J. Rushdoony said back in 1967 to try to get this point across. He says, since we are in the midst of inflation, anybody see what the number was for February? I can hardly believe it myself. A month. I saw a 7.9% inflation rate just for 1 month. I can believe it. I made a big mistake this week. I was coming up 83 from Southern York County. And so I, on 83, when you come up, if you know where this is, you don't come up 83 all the way, or 83 all the way to 30. You turn off on, I forget, Leader Heights Road or something like that. What is it? Yeah, you turn off, right? And as you turn off, I was really low on gas. And so as you turn off there, there's a Rutter's on your left as you're going towards Route 30, right? And I pulled into the Rutter's, and I saw that for 89 octane or whatever it was I usually got then, I'm down to 87 now. I was there asking, it was $4.49. I pulled in as a $4.50. I'm not doing this. I know I'm low on gas, but I think I can fume my way to the Turkey Hill in Ephrata right on 322, I said to myself, being a frugal guy and wanting to save money. I think I can do it, he said. So I pulled out of Rutter's in my righteous indignation huff. I'm not paying this. Not me. Oh, no. No. Let's be a responsible steward here. So off I went up to Route 30, turning right on Route 30, coming east, coming to Lancaster as the fuel gauge depleted further and further. Faith turning to hope, and hope turning to despair. But as long as I make it to the Turkey Hill in Ephrata, I'll show Rutter's, I will. They're not going to get me 449 for high test or 89 octane or whatever. Not me. So as I coasted into the Turkey Hill, you can't really coast into it, but as you know, to go into, you got to go up that hill, right? But I had enough. And I have one of those, I don't have the dial gas gauge. I have the kind with the little lights, you know, that go off as you get lower and lower and lower and lower. And the last light went off before Brownstown. So I'm hoping to make it. So I pull in, get my high test, or my 89 octane. I'm not paying what those Rutter's people want. And I just saw the price was $4.69. I went in, I paid for it, because now I have no choice, right? I'm on E. They get $10 a gallon, I'm going to pay it. I can't go anywhere. Unless I want to push my car back to Bowmansville. I said to the lady, I said, what? Yes. Is the price going up by the hour around here? And sure, she gave, I don't know, it's just going up all the time. I can't keep track. I said all that to say that inflation, and it's not just inflation. It's rising prices. Rising prices are not necessarily inflation. They're connected often. But I said all that to say that poor R.J. Rushdoony in 1967, talking about inflation, has nothing on us today. But he says, since we're in the midst of inflation, it's important for us to realize what inflation does. One of the central results of inflation is decapitalization. Decapitalization, now, just stay with me here, because he's going to connect means capital with character here. And all this connects to Peter talking about the inheritance that we have, which allows us to bring heaven to earth, which allows us to love our neighbor, which allows us to build businesses that serve our neighbor, which is what business is, right? Business is neighbor service. Decapitalization means the progressive destruction of capital so that a society has progressively less productive ability. Now, is that because of policies? Listen. Capitalization is the accumulation of wealth through work and thrift, and decapitalization is the dissipation of accumulated wealth. A free economy, capitalism, is an impossibility without capitalization. Some of the potentially wealthiest agricultural countries are importers of agricultural produce, such as Venezuela and Chile at the time. I can tell you right now from speaking with my friend Ron Kranz, who spent time in the Congo. The Congo, in terms of natural resources, is the richest country in the world. The richest in terms of what's able to be mined. But yet it's an importer. Yes, it's dirt poor. Why? Russ Juni goes on to say this. Capitalization is the product of work and thrift, the accumulation of wealth, and the wise use of accumulated wealth. The wise use of accumulated wealth. Where do we get wisdom from, my friends? There's no other source than from the scriptures. And he goes on to quote Roger Babson. In 1937, he wrote in a book called If Inflation Comes, only righteousness exalts a nation today as it did 3,000 years ago. Hence, speaking strictly as a statistician, I say that the safest hedge against inflation is the development of character. Character. Righteous living. My friends, Peter wants to point out to us today that the best thing we can do for our neighbor and for the future is to live righteously. Because the future in heaven, an inheritance reserved for us forever. But what's going to happen here as we study this book of Peter is we will see that the best thing we can do for our neighbors as well, for their financial health, for their physical health, for their emotional health, is live righteously. Because righteousness exalts a nation. Not just me. It exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Understand this, my friends, that love for neighbor is not dependent on government policies turning the dials here, there, and everywhere. Because if you have a nation of bad characters, you have a nation with bad character. I pray today that we will take the admonition of Hebrews seriously. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is through that we will love God, love our neighbor. Let us build our character before Christ. Let us look forward to that inheritance reserved in heaven. And while we're looking forward to that, let's bring that inheritance down to earth as we love God and love our neighbor. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for Peter. This man who loved you, though he had failings, but he loved you and ultimately did die for you, as we understand, as you requested or predicted that he would. Help us to see the threats to our faith. Help us to see them clearly. So many voices, so many billboards, so many messages. And yet your word comes through clear as a bell this day. There is an inheritance for those who love you. There's an inheritance for those who believe you. And there is disinheritance for those who don't, though they gain the whole world. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.